Good morning, ladies. I am excited to get into teaching this morning. Gwen did a great job giving us the historical background to Book of Joshua last week. And today, I actually have lesson 2 and 3 done already. And I'm just going to teach as long as my time allows and then pick up next week where I end today, because I'd like to give a little background to the book and why should we study the book of Joshua. So with that in mind, I'm going to give you, I think I have 6 reasons why we should study Joshua. First, Joshua's scripture. It's in the Bible, right? 1 Timothy 3:15 and 16. Joshua was going to teach us and instruct us. Joshua will give reproof, rebuking. It'll point out our sin. Also, we're going to find correction, showing us how to obey and put to death sin. Then there'll be training in righteousness, walking in holiness. So if we ignore this book, we're ignoring what God would teach us through this study of Joshua. Secondly, the book of Joshua has been given to us to help us stand firm. 1 Corinthians 10:6 and verse 11. Speaking of the children of Israel, now all these things were written as an example for our instruction. So in Joshua, we have history recorded for our spiritual benefit. In it are lessons about life, warfare, faith, and discipleship. As we study, we're not only going to see commonalities between us and those who have gone on before us, but we will observe their lives, their actions, and circumstances. We will be instructed, admonished, strengthened, and better equipped to help future generation of believers. The book of Joshua requires that we deal with some tension with what we read in the Bible. We're going to read about how could God allow a lying prostitute into his kingdom? Or why does the sun stand still? Or why does God annihilate whole nations? Fourth, it's part of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament makes up about 78% of your Bible that God's given to us. We often neglect the Old Testament because we find the New Testament easier to understand and maybe more relevant and applicable. But there is much to be learned in the Old Testament. Fifthly, Joshua is part of our heritage, part of God's plan to redeem us. Romans 4:11 through 17 and Galatians 3:29. Joshua is the history of the Jewish nation, the children of Abraham. According to Romans, Abraham is the father of us all who are true believers in Christ. I want to read Galatians 3:29. Galatians 3:29 says, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." Lastly, yet Joshua is more than history, isn't it? The Jewish Bible actually calls the books of Joshua through Esther the former prophets. Important, because what does a prophet do? A prophet speaks on behalf of God. We categorize the books in the English Bible as historical. And there's a lot of us, me included, who necessarily aren't great on history and don't really like it that much. But if we think of history, we often think it's just learning a summary of facts. But we must not read Joshua as you would nutritional value information on the side of a box of cereal. God is communicating something very important and has much for us to learn in these 24 chapters. Let me read Luke 24:44. Luke 24:44. Let's see. "Now he said to them," Jesus is speaking, "these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Joshua reveals God to us. God's character is being revealed throughout the book. We are going to learn so much about God. It's not just about the walls come tumbling down and how we need to tear down walls of racism, anxiety, poverty, like many think. Every week we are going to ask ourselves, what am I learning about God, about Yahweh? God made a covenant promise way back in the book of Genesis, and being true to his word, he is going to fulfill those promises. We will see God who is faithful to a rebellious nation and one who extends mercy to sinners. We will see God as a warrior, a way that many don't see God in our culture today. God is more than peace, love, and harmony. He is a God of vengeance, and he will wipe out nations. But remember, he had given those nations years to repent and submit their ways to him. So who is God to you? Do you know him as a faithful, merciful God who is quick to forgive those who repent and follow him? Or will you meet him as a warrior, a God of vengeance? God judges those who rebel and stand against him and who stand against his people. Have you surrendered your life to him? You know far more than a Canaanite knew. Rahab repents knowing very little, and she finds mercy and grace. If God is for us, who can be against us? But the opposite is true as well. If God is against you, then who can possibly be for you? So today, we will start in this first lesson. I'm going to ask, who is God to you? And so, as we begin studying, my encouragement to you are these. One, study to show yourself an approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, 2 Timothy 2:15. Secondly, study with a prayerful heart, Psalm 119:33, verse 73, verse 169. Three, study with great anticipation and delight, Psalm 119, verse 16, 24, 35, 47, 174. Gwen did such a good job last week giving us such a detailed historical background of the nation of Israel. And that was important for us to better understand where we're coming to now to Joshua, the sixth book in the Bible. I watched Star Wars not in their natural sequence because of how they came out, but if we were to watch them now, wouldn't it be easier to follow if we'd view them in the correct sequence? So how do we get from Genesis 1:1 to Joshua 1:1? First, a good creation and three terrible events. Genesis 1 and 2, the very beginning, holy, infinite God. The Bible begins with God. He always existed and then creates everything out of nothing. Perfect creation. Genesis 3 goes bad almost immediately. The fall, the curse, a cursed creation. Then the flood. Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. From early in the Bible, the world is bent on rebellion. Rebellion is nothing new. Started at day 8 or whenever that day happened. They blew it quite quickly. In Genesis 12, God's man and God's covenant. This is important before we study Joshua. I am going to bless you, he says, and create a nation and a people for my own possession. Abraham, you are going to be the father of all. 75 years old, but you must go to a land filled with violent people. Verse 7, I will give you this land. And God makes a covenant with him, a promise. God alone makes this covenant. Abraham is not involved. God is making the promise by himself, an unconditional covenant, not dependent on man. Then we go from Abraham to Egypt. Isaac and his two sons, Esau and Jacob. Jacob and two wives. Genesis 29 and 30, Leah and Rachel. It's daytime drama going on in the Bible. The sons that they have will become the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph, being the favorite, gets two. Genesis 32, Jacob named Israel. They sell Joseph to Egypt. Genesis 50, the whole family back in Egypt, nation living in peace. Then we come to the redemption from Egypt. Exodus 1, we will see a change. The Egyptians enslave Israel. God picks Moses. God will use Moses to free Israel. 400 years in bondage, and God delivers them out of the land. The promises in Genesis are starting to be fulfilled. Red Sea, the Egyptians destroyed. We know the story. Then the law at Sinai. Yahweh leading his people, fire, clouds. They arrive at Sinai, and God gives 10 commandments. Exodus 19, God is promising three things. Israel, in the Mosaic covenant, you will be my people, my nation, if you obey. A relational, loving, caring aspect here. This covenant is so different because this is a conditional covenant. God is going to dwell among them, I know you are living in the desert, but I am going to be with you. I want to dwell with you, and you shall be my holy people. From Exodus 20 to Numbers 10, most of it is law and instruction. Let's not see it as laws given to police the people, but a relationship with ground rules, how to worship, how to live with one another, how to divide the land, etc., etc. Here is how you relate to me, blessings and cursings. Then we have disbelief and wandering, Numbers 14. They're headed to the promised land, but rebellion and wilderness is brewing. 12 spies go to check out the land. Only 2 say, let's obey God. He is with us. Verse 9, what do the people do? They rebel. They want to stone Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. God says, you are going to wander for 40 years. Imagine that. Punishment on the entire nation for disobeying. Then Moses preaches the book of Deuteronomy. We are going into the land, but let me tell you how you are to live. Moses dies. Finally, they're going to take the land that had been promised to our father Abraham, which is how the book of Joshua begins. So for the introduction, let me start with this question. When you think about the book of Joshua, what is the first thing that comes to mind? It's definitely full of exciting miracles, like the collapse of the walls of Jericho. Maybe you thought of how the Lord made the sun and moon stand still, or the story of Rahab. You may have remembered the Israelites' unstoppable march throughout northern and southern Canaan. Perhaps you think of it as a book of battles, because for sure it is. Great battles that the Lord miraculously fought for Israel. But these battles, they were not won because the Israelites had a massive military and well-trained forces. The battles were won with the Lord's help, often through divine intervention, like dramatic victories of Jericho and Gibeon. It was God who gave the victories, and it was the Israelites who reaped the benefits. If we read and study this book and only see its battles, we will seriously misunderstand it. God emerges as a primary mover in this book. He was the cause of Israel's successes and the giver of their lands. He was the God who attracted the dramatic conversion of Rahab, a lying Canaanite prostitute. He was the God whose actions on his people's behalf demanded their continued remembrance of what he had done. His holiness demanded the horrific extermination of occupants of the land because their sins had so defiled the land. He was the one who kept every one of his promises to his people. The book of Joshua shows God in all his glory, graciously helping those who were his people and who had responded to him. And yet, true to his nature, he cannot tolerate those who would stubbornly reject him. The book tells of the joyful fulfillment of God's long-standing promises. The book of Joshua is about the possession of the land of Canaan. And why is this so important? This land had been promised centuries ago to Abraham and his descendants, and the book of Joshua is a bridge between the promise and the fulfillment of the promise. The land was related to God's gift to Israel, his chosen people. So a major portion of the book of Joshua is devoted to detailing the specific inheritance of individuals and tribes, chapters 13 through 21. I must admit that those chapters don't make for easy or interesting reading, but their importance lies in showing that the land promises were indeed being fulfilled in very tangible ways. It represents a wonderful conclusion to the storyline of the Pentateuch, which consistently looks ahead to God's gift of the land. And it also represents the beginning of Israel's new life in this land. Joshua is probably one of the most upbeat books in the Old Testament. We are going to see Israel at her best. There's only 2 errors, glaring failures, with Israel recorded in this book, chapters 7 and 9. The outlook for Israel was positive, but there are hints of apostasy that was soon to set in, as revealed in the book of Judges and subsequent books. Their failure will be a result of not following our well-known memory passage, Joshua 1:8. And remember Habakkuk? 800 years later, look what happens. The book of Joshua is a very realistic book. As I said, it's one that glorifies God and shows his great mercy on his people, but it also warns of the great danger of rebellion and disobedience. None of the first five books of the Bible bears a proper name, even though they deal with some of the greatest characters of the history. But God had this book named after a man, Joshua, a man often overlooked, as those who follow prominent individuals often are. Even our new puppy is going to have a hard time because she has to follow our dog, Reagan, the world's best dog ever. Let me ask, no homeschool moms are allowed to answer this question. Who remembers the president after Lincoln? Or who remembers the prime minister after Churchill? That would have been Andrew Johnson after Lincoln and Anthony Eden after Churchill. I wonder, and I've been praying about the man that God will raise up to be the successor of John MacArthur. Well, this is kind of what happened to Joshua. Person following often is forgotten when someone follows a great. Boyce says, quote, "This, in fact, may be why the book is called by his name. Perhaps it's God's way of saying, have you considered my servant Joshua? He was extraordinary. He was faithful, hardworking, and he was given fully to my service." Another said, quote, "Joshua's entire brilliant career was a straightforward story of simply setting down one foot after another in quiet compliance with the commands of God." Wouldn't you like to be known as a woman who has simply set down one foot after another in quiet compliance with the commands of God? I would. And we're going to see Joshua was not perfect, but he is a noteworthy example, teaching us that obedience is a key to victory in God's service. Boyce, let me quote him again. "As I have studied Joshua, I have become convinced that this is a message very much needed in our time. We have very many professing Christians in our day, as many as 50 million in the United States alone, by some estimates. But we do not seem to have many Joshuas. We do not have many who, without trying to be novel or spectacular, determine to obey the law of God in every particular, and then actually do obey it through a long lifetime of faithful service. Isn't it true that this is a chief reason for the church's weakness in our country at the present time? And isn't it the chief reason for this failure, our more basic failure, to read, study, digest, and obey the word of God?" Unquote. Third on our outline, let's briefly talk about the theology of the book of Joshua. There are at least seven major themes that we're going to see as we work our way through it. The first being the land. Number two, God's promises. Three, the covenant. Four, obedience. Five, purity of worship or holiness. Six, godly leadership. And seven, rest. And we will look more closely at each of these as we make our way through the book. These themes combine to form a rich theology that consistently points to God as the major character of this book. He was the giver of the land in fulfillment of his promises, the one to whom allegiance and obedience were owed. He was a holy and jealous God who appointed Joshua as Moses' successor, a godly leader who fought for his people to give them rest. The book then, for all its battles and land contributions, points to God above all else. So, Joshua chapter 1, the unchanging God. Let's turn, if you're not already, to Joshua so that we can read our verses through it. Verses 1 and 2. God's charge to Joshua, the commissioning of a soldier, and that's verses 1 and through 9, but let me read verses 1 and 2. "Now it came about, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel.'" First word in the original language, "and after," or "it happened." Transition verse taking us from the end of Deuteronomy to now the start of Joshua. And so it would be after, or it after it happened. Moses dies at 120 years old. Moses' loss is felt deeply. The nation wept and mourned for 30 days. Why? Remember, Moses wasn't like any other prophet. God says in Numbers 12 that he spoke to him not in visions and dreams, but directly, and that he was the humblest man on the face of the earth. Deuteronomy 34:10-12 says there was no prophet like him who God had known face to face. So really, this man who dies, Moses, was incomparable. We can only imagine the dismay in Israel. What are they to do when the servant of God dies and a raging river still lies between them and the land that they were to inherit? If they are like us, and they were, they were probably crying, now what? So significance of names and titles given, we see right at the start. Did you notice it said, Moses, my servant? When God expresses his thoughts on Moses, he says, Moses, my servant. The Lord could have said, Moses, the lawgiver, Moses, the prophet, Moses, my ambassador, my deliverer, Moses, my main man, the big cheese, leader par excellence. But Yahweh describes this man as Moses, my servant. The title for Moses is given to him at the end of his life, used 14 times in the book of Joshua alone. There is no higher accolade, ladies, than that of a servant. This metaphor, this image, is used more frequently than any other in the Bible. But what does the word mean? Unfortunately, the true meaning of the word servant was lost in its translation. Throughout Scripture, the people of God of the Old Testament and believers in the New Testament are referred to as slaves of God and slaves of Christ. But our translations use the word servant. Why? The modern translators mess this up, most likely due to the stigma attached to slavery in the Western society. They wanted to avoid any association between biblical teaching and the slave trade of the British Empire in the American colonial era. To the average reader today, the word slave really doesn't conjure up images of the Greco-Roman society, but it depicts an unjust system of oppression, doesn't it? Secondly, from an historical perspective, some of the early translations were influenced by the Latin version of the Bible, where they translated doulos, service, and translated the word into servant. So how should we best understand the word servant here in this verse? The Hebrew word for servant is abed, and yes, the most basic idea of abed is slave. But again, the meaning is lost on the pages of most English translations. The King James never translates abed as slave, but instead they usually use servant or manservant. But when we look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it translates abed with forms of doulos, or slave, more than 400 times. The rabbinic scholars understood exactly what abed meant. So whatever the rationale behind these changes, we definitely lost something significant with the word servant instead of slave. The gospel is not simply an invitation to become the Lord's associates. It's a mandate to become his slave. While it is true that the duties of servant and slave may overlap to some degree, there is a key distinction between the two. Servants are hired. Slaves are owned. Servants have an element of freedom in choosing whom they work for and what they do. They have some personal rights. Slaves, on the other hand, they have no freedom, autonomy, or rights. To be someone's slave was to be his possession, bound to obey his will without any hesitation or argument. To be a slave in the Roman world meant that that slave had only one primary objective, and that was to please the master in everything through their loyal obedience to him. Church history, the early church, early martyrs understood this completely. They understood to be a Christian was to be a slave of Christ. These two words had the same meaning to them. Slavery was part of Israel's history from her earliest days as a nation. Look at Exodus from Egypt. It didn't give them complete autonomy. Rather, it issued them into a different kind of bondage. Those who had once been the property of Pharaoh became the Lord's possession. Let's look up Exodus 19:5. Exodus 19:5 says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." God didn't rescue Israel from slavery altogether, but only from slavery to Pharaoh to slavery to himself. The Exodus represented a historical event that formed the basis on which Israel understood itself as the slaves of God. Included in this understanding was the obligation to serve God, in loyal obedience and to reject all others. To call oneself an Israelite was the same as calling oneself a slave of God. From the Exodus through the exile and beyond, Israel's corporate identity as God's slave was an integral part of the nation's history. Many of Israel's heroes, including Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, and the prophets, are specifically referred to as his slaves. Sadly, many had forgotten that God was not only their maker, but he was their master. From the standpoint in Israel's history, to be a slave of God was to identify oneself with those who stood at Mount Sinai with noble intentions and proclaimed, "All the words which the Lord had spoken, we will do," Exodus 24:3. And for us living on this side of the cross, it's no different. We are slaves. We are doulos of Christ. Romans 6:22, 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 6, Titus 2:14. This should scream POA to us, plan of action of application. This metaphor has radical implications for how we think and live. We have been bought with a price. We belong to Christ. We're a people for his own possession. We must truly understand this, for when we do, it will change everything about us, starting with our perspective and our priorities. Perhaps helpful, when we see the word servant in the scriptures, we should read slave in its place to remind ourselves of who owns us. Honestly, how does that word sit with you? Are you good with being bound to obey the Lord's will without hesitation or argument? To him being Lord over every part of you? We have been bought with the most costly and precious thing possible, Christ's own blood, and we are now his own possession. We could look up 1 Peter 2:9-10. And I encourage you, if you want to read more on that, to read John MacArthur's book, Slave. The meaning behind the phrase lordship salvation is nothing new. It is taught throughout the Bible. Marie, the Lord's slave, what accolade are you hoping that others would say of you at the end of your life? But more importantly, what do you want the Lord Jesus to say of you? I want to hear, "Marie, well done, thy good and faithful slave. You may now enter into my presence." So then we come back into Joshua. We come up with the word Lord, Kyrios, Yahweh, most holy personal name of God that reveals much of his character, and it is praised repeatedly throughout the Psalms. It is a name that tells us about God's eternal existence and his enduring faithfulness to his people. And then another word, name we come up with that we need to understand is Joshua. Original name, Hosea, meant salvation or deliverer. Moses then changes his name to Yehoshua, which means Yahweh saves and delivers. In the Greek, it's the same form as Jesus' name in the New Testament, Matthew 1:21. Joshua is the first person in the Bible to be explicitly given a name that incorporates God's holy personal name, Yahweh. The name change is significant, going from a generic name meaning deliverance to a name containing a glorious affirmation of trust in God. In many ways, Joshua then serves as an Old Testament type of Christ and foreshadows the coming of the Messiah that will not only provide physical deliverance and a temporal possession of the land, but one who will give spiritual deliverance and an eternal possession of even the greater promised land. Is Joshua described as servant of the Lord? No, he's not, is he here? He was Moses' servant, or we could say Moses' aide, one who serves. It's not the same word used here as was for Moses. It's Sharath. We read Joshua was Moses' servant, his aide, liking him to like a personal assistant, one who waits on, one who is eager to do their bidding and help another. As a personal trainer, my job is to assist someone else to attain their personal goals, to help them reach their individual accomplishment. So here Joshua, he's played second fiddle to Moses all these past 40 years. Joshua was content to play second fiddle and to serve as Moses' aide. We know now, as we look back, that this was Joshua's preparation and training. We could say it was his boot camp for what was going to lie ahead. He was becoming the successor to Moses. In the different roles and ministries that you're presently in, perhaps you are serving as second fiddle. Are you content in that place? I remember just when I think of kids in school and music and in sports, you know, not wanting to necessarily play, be the second in tennis or the second chair in music. But do you still give it your best, knowing it's time to learn and grow and mature and perhaps even prepare you for some kind of service to the Lord that lies ahead? Are you faithful to do all that Christ would have you do in the present, whatever, wherever he has placed you and given to you? Remember the parable of the talents in Matthew 25? God takes our talents and our spiritual gifts, and as we are faithful with few, he gives us charge over more. We see this lived out well in Joshua's life. Verse 2, Joshua's servant of Moses is now called by God to be Israel's new leader at a ripe young age, somewhere between 80 and 90 years. He is to be the one to carry the mantle, the one who would have to follow one of the greatest leaders. Would Joshua be able to fill Moses' sandals as the new leader? How did the last 40 years prepare him to be the God-fearing leader as we know him as? Well, in Exodus 17, Joshua learned in Moses' outstretched hands that spiritual power does not come through human power, but comes through what? Through prayer. In Exodus 24, his experience on the mountain demonstrated to him that a great vision of a high and lofty God is indispensable for spiritual leadership. In Exodus 33, Joshua's refusal to leave the tabernacle shows a necessity of heart devotion. Numbers 11, Moses' reproof of Joshua's protective jealousy indicates the necessity of excluding self-glorification. His name, Servant of Moses, beautifully tells us that a good spiritual leader is willing to play a good second fiddle. He was a servant leader, and really that is a must for any godly church leader. Numbers 13 and 14, his spy experience, what did that teach him? That taught him that the majority report is not always the way to go. He was learning to be a man of faith without compromise. Numbers 27, his ordination illustrates the necessity of the Holy Spirit for true leadership. Deuteronomy 34, Joshua was filled with the spirit of wisdom, and he learned that no one is indispensable. A quote from John Calvin, "While men are cut off by death and fail in the middle of their career, the faithfulness of God never fails. The people were left like a body with its head cut off. But when God takes away those whom he has adorned with special gifts, he has others in readiness to supply their need." End of quote. Isn't that great? Joshua had been in the Lord's schooling for the past 40 plus years, and up until this time, and now we might say he's been a layman. So Joshua 1 is the actual commissioning of Joshua as Israel's new leader. "Now therefore, Moses my servant is dead." Does God then say, "So Joshua, why don't you just wait? You must weep." No, God says, rise, cross over into the land. Moses may die, but God's promises are going to live on. He is still Yahweh, the God who is present with his servant and his people, and he's going to fulfill his promise. First major point of Joshua is that people change, but God and his purposes do not. The Lord relays that Joshua is going to take Israel and cross the Jordan to the land which he was giving to them. In one sense, God was giving the land to Israel. In another sense, God had already given it to them. It is as though Israel had already possessed legal title to the land ever since Abraham's day, but they were awaiting God's timing for the actual possession. Genesis 15:16. It's much like our salvation and eternal inheritance. It is promised to us, we can bank on it, but it's not time to fully possess all that is already ours. I said one of the theological themes of the book is land, and right off the bat, our text underscores Yahweh's promise, which has to do with the gift of land. This is seen in verses 2 through 4, verse 6, verse 11, verse 15, and it is some land. The promise was made centuries ago. The theological roots of Joshua 1 start in the book of Genesis. That ancient promise is about to receive its contemporary fulfillment. Israel was about to undertake a great enterprise as they entered the land of Canaan. Verses 3 and 4. Every place in which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea, toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. God speaks in some detail about the land that is to be occupied. A map, you could say. It's not specific boundaries. The details are given in wide brushstrokes, and we will get the details will come later. We can see that the extent of it was immense. Can you imagine what it was like for Joshua to be looking out in the distance as God reveals the land that would be theirs? In between the four corners described was Canaan itself, represented by one of the major people then occupying it, the Hittites or the Canaanites. Now was the time for the nation to enter the land and take possession of this inheritance. But before they did this, they needed to undertake several steps of preparation, and the first step of preparation needed was of their leader, Joshua. God said, Joshua, if you're going to be prosperous and successful, you must follow the steps, the directions for success that I am giving you. They are more than steps, they are commands. The promise for success comes with conditions. And Joshua is going to, if you are going to be successful, you must be careful to follow the specific directions that God gives here. To get through life, we need directions, don't we? Whether cooking, for cooking, driving, how to take our medication, even how to complete a Bible study. How often do you skip over some of the directions, or worse yet, forego reading them at all? And after complete failure or trying to put something together, you have to start all over again, by first, right, reading the directions. Men are great at that, right? But ladies, me too. I like to cut corners wherever possible, especially in baking. Like, why get out three bowls and dirty them and three different spoons? Sometimes I decide whether to take prescribed medications for the entire time, and sometimes I maybe don't take them at all. When we think of directions for life, we tend to develop a cavalier, careless attitude toward them. In other words, we often modify directions in order to suit us. If you would ever be a participant in any of my fitness classes, you would know how often I encourage people to modify the workout when necessary. So sometimes, yes, it's necessary to change the directions up a little, but there are some directions we must never ignore, modify, or change. Some that we must take heart to and follow exactly. And for sure, this must be true when I'm talking about the directions given to us by God. There are to be no changes, no excuses, no procrastination, no modifications that suit us. That's why these next verses are so important. Under B, Timeless Principles for Success. And what does it mean that I'm calling them timeless? Well, let's read verses 5 through 9. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with you, just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Under timeless principles, the first one, remembering Yahweh's power and presence. The success and prosperity that God would promise had its source, God himself. This enormous task in front of Joshua's eyes was given, but with a promise for God's divine power and God's presence. Yahweh defined what he meant with an example well known to Joshua. Just as I have been with Moses, so I will be with you. Talk about words that would bring him assurance. Joshua was an eyewitness and saw firsthand what God did for Moses. Here is God giving this great military leader how he was to win battles. God guaranteed Joshua that none of his enemies would withstand him. No giant like Og, the king of Bashan, no, not a one would prevail. But as I said, the promises came with conditions. Our lesson took us to Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, where we learn that God's abiding presence is applied to every true believer. We could end our lesson here and reflect on what it means that God has promised this to us, as he did Joshua, that God will never leave or forsake us. Take time in small groups to discuss that. This promise begins to answer the question that I asked in the beginning. Would Joshua be able to fill Moses' sandals as their new leader? And if he was, how would he do it? The verses 6 through 9 place great emphasis on the written word of God that Joshua was to obey as he took charge following the great leader Moses. One said, quote, "In some ways, these are the most important verses in the entire book, and it is because Joshua obeyed them that Joshua is a great biblical figure." Ladies, blessings always comes by way of obedience. Joshua was to remember Yahweh's power and presence, but that wasn't all. Secondly, Joshua was to remember Yahweh's promises. I said these principles or commands are timeless. God tells Joshua that he is going to take the land that had been promised, but it's conditional. Joshua must remember God's promises, God's words. Joshua must remember and believe that Yahweh is a sovereign Lord. He must remember that God will never forsake, ever forsake him. Joshua, you are about to face a new, unfamiliar task, and with that comes fear. But I'm telling you, be strong and courageous. Be brave. I promise to be with you. So Joshua was instructed to remember God's power, God's presence, and now his promise. Ladies, again, this is so applicable for us. The Bible is full of wonderful promises that give us hope, encouragement, and strength. We could never exhaust them. I want the small groups to take time with question 15, sharing with each other some of your favorite promises that you have just clung on to over the years. One of mine is Psalm 84, 11 and 12, and I'm going to read that for you right now. Psalm 84, 11 and 12. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. We may know many promises, but do we remember them and live in such a way that shows that we believe them, that we trust them? Let's take it back to our text. Gwen taught us about all the weapons and warfare of the enemies that Israel would be doing battle with. Do you remember how it compared to the meager weapons and warfare of Israel? Humanly speaking, it would be next to impossible, even with an experienced military man like Joshua. Joshua must remember Yahweh's promise that God's power and presence will be with him. He can, he must be strong and courageous. He can because of God's word to him. And strong and courageous he was, even when the people would let him down. Joshua's name became synonymous with courage. Anytime we face a new task, we need to remember our strength and courage comes from the Lord's presence, his power, and his promises to us. There have been many throughout history that have exemplified being strong and courageous. What about the heroes of faith all mentioned in Hebrews 11 and the countless martyrs like Jim Elliot? And of course, Jesus, a perfect example of strength and courage, which he displayed throughout his life, but especially when called to accomplish his Father's will by dying on the cross, by becoming the propitiation for our sins. Jesus knew what lay ahead of him, and yet Romans 12 says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What about you? Where do you need to rest in God's presence, his promises, and his powers? We all have fears, but our fears should drive us to God, to his word, to the promises. Is God asking you currently to be strong and courageous in a certain area of your life? Do you find yourself feeling anxious? God's new leader was going to need strength and courage to drive out the enemies from the land. We need strength and courage to drive out the enemies of our souls, and they are Satan, the world, and our flesh. I think this is a good place to stop for lesson two, and next week we will pick up our chapter and go ahead into lesson three. Thanks, ladies, for being such good listeners. Enjoy your small groups.